All right, turn with me to the book of Romans. The book of Romans this morning, and we finished last week the book of Habakkuk. We squeezed it into just 4 weeks. I thought that was pretty impressive. This book of Romans that we're going to be starting, we're not going to be done in 4 weeks, just to let you know. And I'm very excited. I've been wanting to preach this book for quite some time, and it is one of the deepest books of doctrine in all the Bible, and there's so much in here, so I don't know how long it's going to take, probably at least a year or so. I was at a pastor's fellowship this week, and I was talking to a friend of mine about this, and he's like, yeah, you're not going to be done in a year. I said, yeah, I got so much, you know, just at this first message, and we were talking about, you know, length of preaching, you know, and goals and things for that, and I said, well, my problem is I took the clock down, so I don't pay attention to the time, and he's like, brother, you need to get a clock, and I got one here, so I figured if people are walking out, I'll know that I've gone too long, but the good news is I can talk very fast, which I've intentionally had to slow down in my life, and but today maybe I can use my gifting for good. And but Romans chapter 1, we're just going to look at the first 7 verses of this book this morning and go over some introductory things. And Romans 1, starting verse 1, it says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son who is descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those who are in Rome, who are loved by God and called to be his saints, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Dear God, we are so thankful for your word and the wonderful truths and power that it contains within to change our lives, and that you'd help us to see these things this morning as we begin studying this powerful book with so much there, and that you'd help us to not just be hearers of your word, but doers, and allow you to apply these things to our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. As we see this book of Romans, there is some interesting things about it that make it unique and compared to some of the other epistles that we see in the Bible. There's some very difficult and debated passages, which we'll get into about half a year or so as we get there. And there may be some even interpretations that we may disagree on a little, or at least lean differently on, and that's okay. I'm okay with that because they've been debated for centuries. As I don't claim to have perfect knowledge and try to represent these things as best I can. And that's part of why I really wanted to study this book, because there's so many different things in here that are going on. Thank you, Wilfer. I'm loud, but it's extra loud today for some reason. So anyway, and so as we dive into this book, just hold on, and we're just going to keep moving through it as much as we can. And there's so much to think through, not just about the theology and doctrine of it, but the practical applications of it. Because what we believe affects what we do. Our theology, our doctrine is going to affect how we live our lives. And this book of Romans has that in spades, as we will see. And so as we just have a few opening things about this book is, who wrote this book? And that is the Apostle Paul. And he clearly identifies himself here at the opening and several other places in the book. No serious scholar tries to even debate this fact. Though we do see in chapter 16, there's a guy named Tertius who's mentioned, who apparently was a penman of Paul, as Paul is getting this from the Lord, and as he is speaking this, Tertius apparently is writing it down for him. That seems to be the case there. And it's also interesting to note that the Apostle Paul had never visited this church before he's writing it to. And I believe that's unique only of this book that he is writing, as far as locations of churches that he's writing to. And as we see that he wanted to go to this church, and we see that in the next section that we'll get into next week, that he's heard of this church, he's heard so much about it, and he's writing to them. So who is he writing to? Was the believers of this congregation in Rome. And there's a lot that could be said about it as I was studying some of these things out with background information, but a big thing just to note is that the majority of this church was likely Gentiles, not Jews. There's a list of people in chapter 16, and only about 20% of the people by name there have Jewish names. And just due to the setting and things like that, it's very likely majority Gentile believers that would have been a part of this church. And that seems to be the consensus. And Paul, he identifies himself as the apostle to the Gentiles. And we'll get into some of the things with that as we go through. And we don't know how this church exactly started, who started it. The Roman Catholic tradition is Peter, but there's not really a lot of evidence one way or the other, so we're not really sure who started this church. Some think that there was some people from Jerusalem that got saved and began to kind of spread out and landed there, but this was a church that was very well known. This says in verse 8 that their faith was known throughout the world. Just an incredible testimony that this church had, and that Paul did not directly have a part in starting, which is unique. But the city of Rome would have been right at the heart of the Roman Empire. And that people estimate that there could have been as many as 1 million people in this city at this time. That's a lot today. That's incredible to think about then, as Rome would have been right there in the center of this and is a key location. And that's a big reason why Paul was so burdened for this place, because it was such an integral place that if you got the gospel to Rome, it's going to spread out, which was true of this church. Just such a key place. There's estimates of 15 to 60,000 Jews around this time as well. So not a tiny number, but not a huge number of the population. And around the time of this writing, there's a guy by the name of Nero, who would soon become the emperor, though it's going to be several years before he's going to ramp up persecution against the Christians in this place. He's known for lighting the city with the bodies of believers and just some horrific things that he did as far as persecution. Here out of Rome. So this was a very key city, and this church was a very interesting church. When was it written? Most estimates are between 55 and 58 AD, and very likely this would have been during Paul's third missionary journey. He has a few different journeys he goes on that the Bible talks about. In Acts chapter 20, we see him stop in the city of Corinth, and it's very likely that he is writing this letter from Corinth. That you see there. Oh, yeah, I forgot. I got my little thing. Yeah. So we got Corinth here, and he's writing to Rome. So this is where it seems like he was at. There, this letter was apparently brought by a woman named Phoebe, who is from a neighboring city of Corinth. And then there's a guy named Gaius, who's referenced in chapter 16, who's also referenced as a member of church in Corinth. It's likely the same person that he had some interaction with, and so this is very likely the time, due to a lot of factors, that it's written, and that seems to be the consensus with it. So why was this book written? Well, it's for the glory of God. That's kind of a general answer, but it is so true in many regards. There's kind of two primary objectives it seems that Paul is achieving, and the first of is to unify the churches. And again, there's a Jew-Gentile dynamic, even tension at times, in these early churches where the Jews are still, many of them, practicing the Old Testament law and all these different things, where the Gentiles, that is not what they are doing, and they're working through these different dynamics. We're getting to chapter 14, some specifics about that. But he's seeking to unify them as a church together. And why do they need to be unified is to bring the gospel to Rome and beyond. And that is going to be Paul's heart, as we see that he is burdened to reach people with the gospel. And he is thankful for how God is using this church, and he wants them to continue to be used by God. And so he's going to be encouraging them, and he's really going to be talking a lot about the gospel. That is really kind of the theme of the book, is the gospel of God. And you can word that different ways, but it's about the gospel. Some people call it the fifth gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Romans are Paul's gospel. Is so rich about this gospel. And just a few highlights that we'll see as we go through the book in relation to the gospel. Number one is that all people are sinners and need to be saved. He's going to be talking about that from the very first chapter. Secondly, the law is good, but it cannot save. He's going to go through that. He's going to talk about that the righteousness of God, through it, sin is going to be judged, but salvation is going to be provided through the work of Jesus Christ. He's going to talk about that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is central to salvation. Even from these opening pages, he's going to talk about this, that Jesus is alive, and how integral that is to our faith. He's going to talk about that justification is by faith alone. This is the passage that Martin Luther came to. As we saw as we went through Habakkuk, it quotes Habakkuk, "The just or the righteous shall live by faith." That is right here in Romans and is going to shake up countless people through that time. And then he's going to go on to us as believers, that believers are enabled to live a new life by the power of the Holy Spirit. That God, the gospel is not just our salvation. It's the work that God does through our lives. And then the gospel calls believers to personal holiness, mutual service, good citizenship, and wholehearted love towards others. And he's going to talk about that at the end of the book. Like one person said, that Romans has often been described as an exposition of the Old Testament in view of the gospel of Christ. This is certainly an accurate description in view of the pattern that emerges. The gospel of Christ tells how sinful people can find access into the heavenlies through sacrificial atonement. And that is all throughout this book, as we're going to see, as there's going to be so many tie-ins to the Old Testament. And again, the Bible is one book, kind of two halves, the Old and New Testament. And Romans is so wonderful, as Paul writes us, as he brings them together and how it all ties in. And so as we get to these first seven verses that we read, we're going to just see Paul's introduction to this church that he's never been to. He's going to explain a little bit about himself, why God has him write this letter. And one person said that this is interesting because it's the only introduction that is written to a church that wasn't planted by Paul or by one of his co-workers. So he's really kind of having to introduce himself in a sense, though they likely knew of him. And he's kind of selling them the importance of furthering the gospel work. It's almost like, you know, missionary trying to raise support. You know, it's that can be awkward. You know, as a pastor, you know, as many times, you know, I get a message from someone, "Hey, we went to college together." It's like someone I barely knew, you know, and it's they're missionary. They're wanting to raise support, which is great. And I wish I could help all of them. And so that's a tricky thing. And so Paul, his introduction here is unique and longer than any of his other openings because he's kind of explaining who he is and what he's about. And is full of some rich theology, even in his opening letter, or opening words here. And so we see in verse number one how he introduces himself. He says, "Paul, a servant." How you introduce yourself to people who don't know you is sometimes interesting. If you've ever been there, you meet someone and you're trying to figure out, how do I introduce myself? I don't usually introduce myself to someone as a pastor, you know, if I'm not at church or things like that, because sometimes that can get you some, you know, interesting responses, you know. Oh, you're a pastor? Oh, I'm sorry about my language, you know, whatever, you know, different things that people may say or do, or, you know, the looks that you may get. Maybe you've had different situations, but how you introduce yourself, you know, can say a lot about you're about the situation. You know, sometimes it's, "I'm Kayla's husband," you know, that's a fun one to say. Soon it's going to be, "I'm Joseph's father." "Yes, principal, what do you need?" You know, there's different settings for how you introduce yourself that can say a lot about the situation. But Paul introduces himself first and foremost as a servant, as a slave. We went through 1 Timothy several weeks ago and finished that and talked about some of that idea of this word of servant or slave. But this would have likely evoked maybe a strong reaction in some in that church who have been reading this, because there probably was some slaves that would have been a part of that church, servants of varying levels, as we saw. But Paul knew that Jesus was his master. He was bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and he willingly took the title of servant or slave because of what Jesus did for him. His very opening words, "I'm a servant. I'm writing to you as a servant." But then he says, "A servant of Jesus Christ called to be an apostle." He says, "I'm not just a servant, but I am an apostle. I've been chosen by God for this foundational role that God used him and these other apostles, these establishing and firming up these early churches. And though today we're not called as apostles, there's different criteria for that. We have a calling from God in our lives. And you think about for yourself, where has God called you to serve? We're all servants in different forms and fashions. Who has he called you to serve? Your family, your church, your workplace, wherever it may be, we represent him. And Paul, he is identifying himself as a servant, but also the authority that God had given him as an apostle. And he's embracing this with humility, but also, God has called me to do this. He said, this isn't something that I chose for myself, but God called me to this. We'll see more of this down in verse 5 as he elaborates on it. But then it's interesting, as he says here in verse 1, that it says that he was set apart for the gospel of God. And the word set apart there, it's interesting, and it's an Aramaic term. The Aramaic term for this word is Pharisee. That's a familiar word to us. and gives us the same kind of root for here. It says, the Pharisees, however, were not set apart by God or according to God's standards, but had set themselves apart according to standards of their own tradition. So the Pharisees, we are set apart. We have our tradition. We have all these things that they had added to God's word to elevate themselves. And Paul knew what it was like to be a Pharisee. That's what he was trained to be and left behind in order to preach the gospel now. But in a sense, he's identifying himself as a true Pharisee, what they should have been. He says, I am truly set apart in the best sense of the word. And what was he set apart to? The gospel of God. So this is what God has called me to do, to preach the gospel. One person said, it would seem that God being the source of the gospel is Paul's emphasis here, wanting his readers to know that his message was not new or innovative, but that it was the good news which God had proclaimed throughout his revelation through the prophets who came before. As we think about the gospel that Paul was given and that we have been given, it's nothing new. And as Paul is going to talk about this, this is not a new message that he is telling them, though it's coming into fullness through the finished work of Jesus Christ. But as we think about ourselves today, when we tell someone the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, we're sharing what God planned before the foundation of the world, as we're going to see here. This was always the plan. We don't have to come up with something new or wacky or eye-catching. We preach the gospel. Sometimes, you know, we are creative beings. God created us. He's a creative being. And there's some good things with that. Sometimes we go overboard and, you know, we miss the forest for the trees. And so, you know, all these crazy illustrations sometimes I, you know, see people use stuff like that. And it's like, you know, people remember that and they miss the gospel. It's like, something, you know, we have to keep what the main thing is. And this is God's gospel. I don't have a reason or right to alter it or change it in any way. This isn't mine. It's his. I'm just a steward of it, trying to faithfully share it as best I can. That's what God has called us to do. One person said that the gospel that Paul preaches is from God and about God. The ultimate aim of the gospel is first and last about God, and particularly as the verses that follow show how God has revealed himself in his Son. And later, he's going to talk about in verse 16 that it's the gospel of Christ. So is it the gospel of Christ or the gospel of God? What's both? Because he's one of the same, Jesus is God. And a lot of this book really doesn't necessarily explicitly talk about the Trinity or the deity of Christ, but we get plenty of glimpses and evidences throughout of it. And that's just one example of it. But then in verse 2, he's going to give a description of the gospel. It says, which God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And again, as we saw, this isn't a new gospel. This isn't a new story, but a continuing one. And one old commentator said about this, he said, Christianity did not originate by accident or in the fate of the stars, as many empty-headed people presume, but it became what it was to be by the certain counsel and premeditated ordination of a God. It is not without reason that Romans has been called a theology of the Old Testament, because Paul's words promised beforehand overlap considerably with the truths found in Isaiah 40 and beyond and Habakkuk. And so as one person said, the gospel represents not a break with the past, but a consummation of it. And it's so important as we remember, as I hope you're catching this drift, that there's going to be so much tie-in to the Old Testament, that all these things were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And the gospel, which originated with God, was not a divine afterthought, nor was it first taught in the New Testament. It does not reflect a late change in God's plan or revision of his strategy. Clearly, salvation in the Old Testament was identical with salvation in the New Testament, for both teach that a man is justified or declared righteous by exercise of faith. Some people wrestle, you know, how did people before Jesus Christ came, how did they get saved? Believe it's by faith. We're going to see in chapter 4, by Abraham. It was not by his works, it was by his faith. That is what made him righteous before God. And it's the same as today. They look forward by faith. We look backward to the cross by faith and of what Jesus did for us. And I like how one person said succinctly, the gospel that is from God and about him is centered on his Son. And this Son fulfills what the Scriptures promised. And so Paul's going to constantly point to Jesus over and over again through this book. And in our lives, we should be seeking to do the same. As we study and read the Word of God, it ties in to Jesus Christ. This is what he said about himself in Luke 24 after he rose from the dead, and he's talking with those disciples who don't even realize who he is. It says, from the beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. I would have loved to be part of that Bible study. Jesus saying, this is me, this is me, this is me. And there's so much here And this book of Romans is going to be full of this as Paul is tying these things in. And he starts right here now in verse 3. He says, concerning his son, who is descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And when you think about the opening words in the New Testament, in the book of Matthew, what does it tell us? The lineage of Jesus Christ. He was the son of David. He was a descendant, truly, of David, just as we were talking about in Sunday school, about David, and last week with all the covenant that God made with David, that through the Messiah would come through his line. It started with Abraham, now through David, and Jesus Christ lived that. He was physically born. He was God with us, Emmanuel. And there's so many paths about this, we don't have time to golf on that whole another message there, but it's important that we remember that. However, though Jesus was physically born at that moment in time, that is not when he began to exist. He never had a beginning. He is pre-existent. He is eternal, the Bible says. He always has existed and always will be. But in this moment when he came and he was born and he died and he rose again, we get this moment of time where he became flesh and dwelt among us, the Bible said. One person said that the Son reigned with the Father from all eternity. But as a result of his incarnation, the atoning work, he was appointed at the resurrection to be the Son of God as one who is now both God and man. He was always God, but now in that moment, he becomes God and man so that he could give himself, he could die for our sins and to accomplish the work at the cross. And we'll get into that as we go. And then as we talk about here in verse 4, as it kind of continues on, it says that he was declared to be the Son of God in power. And there's some, apparently in history, there's different thoughts about the nature of Jesus Christ and his sonship with the Father. And as Paul talks about this a little bit, and there's so much here, and I was studying these things out this early in the week, and I was talking to Kev, like my brain is like, you know, fried trying to work through some of this. And I don't want to go crazy, you know, into this. But this word declared here is very interesting. And there's part of the meaning is that when Jesus rose from the dead, he was clearly shown to be the Son of God. He defeated sin and death. He rose from the dead. He demonstrated in every way that he was God with resurrection power by the Holy Spirit. There's no debating of that. But that word could also have an even fuller meaning, and some translations use the word appointed. It wasn't just a declaration. I think it gives the idea that he was also appointed in that moment to a special thing. Jesus, after his resurrection, he was appointed or decreed to a place of king. And there's a lot here, but here's what I think is significant. Just one person said, and I'm quoting, that I thought was so good. Jesus did not become the Son of God or the Messiah at his resurrection. When he lived on earth, he was the Son of God as the offspring of David. Upon his resurrection, however, he was enthroned as the Messianic King. The idea that Jesus entered a higher rank of sonship upon his resurrection is also found in Acts when Peter said that God has made him both Lord and Christ. While Jesus was on earth, he was the Messiah and Son of God, but on his death and resurrection inaugurated a stage in his messianic existence that was not formerly his. Now he reigns in heaven as Lord and Christ. And that may be a little technical, and here's why I said this and think it's significant. When Jesus rose from the dead, he paid for our sins in full. He won. He crushed Satan's head. Death was defeated. He finished the work. This was not unexpected or unanticipated. Psalm 2 and many other places. This was that moment. But then, what does he do in Hebrews after he rose from the dead? He's seated at the right hand of God the Father. He is no longer just the long-awaited Messiah. He is no longer just the Lamb that was slain. But now he is the King of Kings on his throne. And he rules and reigns. And one day, he's going to return for us. And as we saw in Habakkuk, I keep going backwards thinking about that, that they looked forward to the time where Babylon was coming, but also the time where he was coming back. And we look forward and long for that day when he is going to be the conquering king. And this all ties in to the book of Revelation and so many prophecies, again, we don't have time to get into, but we look forward to the return of our Savior and of our King, who is seated on the throne with all power and glory. And every day we should live in light. He's coming back. That affects what I do right here and now because he's coming. And I don't know when. I don't have the date. But I need to be ready for that moment. And again, there's also, I believe, significance with this idea of appointment or decoration, because through his death and resurrection, how people came to God is forever changed, because there's no more sacrifices that are needed. Hebrews 10 says that he was the one sacrifice for sins forever, and he sat down. No more priest, no work is needed. He finished the work. The priest never sat down. Their work was never done, but Jesus, his work was final. He sat down, and he is waiting. And now the Great Commission is not just for the Jews to spearhead, as they were God's appointed people beforehand, but now, as we'll see, it's for all believers. And Paul has an urgency as an apostle to the Gentiles to reach all nations. And he's urging this group, again, that's mostly Gentile believers, to get on board for what God is doing. And the same is true for us, as we'll see as we go down in the rest of the section. But as we think about this urgency, do we have this urgency and fervor in our life that Paul has to preach the gospel? It burned on his heart. He couldn't stop. We will see later in the book that he said, I would die and give my place to my people that he loved if he could. I don't know if I could ever say that. Not 100% honestly, but I believe Paul meant it. He had an urgency and a fervency to preach the gospel. And when we think about all that Jesus did for us, that he's our creator, our savior, our king, it should fuel us to be devoted to this great commission work of evangelism and disciple making as never before, because that's why we are still here. He's called us to this. That is why Steam Valley Bible Church exists, to make disciples for the glory of God. When that work is done, we're out of here. But that's why he has us, and it unifies us together. And I'm so thankful for that. And it is all, as he says here, for Jesus Christ our Lord at the end of verse 4. And with all that theology about who Jesus is, it ties in now in verse 5 and 6 to our purpose, as we just kind of referenced. It says here, verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And Paul, he's going to explain that God's purpose for him specifically, and I believe for us indirectly, that through Jesus he received a calling from God in his life to preach the gospel. And it gives the idea here of grace and apostleship, kind of gives almost idea of kind of one idea, a gracious apostleship, that it was only by God's grace that he had been given this, but he had been given this calling from God in his life. And what was the purpose of that calling? It says to bring about the obedience of faith. That's what God called him to do, and indirectly us as we go and share the gospel, to bring about the obedience of faith. And again, this is one of those phrases that the exact meaning is debated by some, and I think there's a couple viable, interpretations, but I think they're kind of overlapping. And I think the two main thoughts are kind of two sides of the same coin. One is that gives the idea of being obedient to the faith or believing the gospel. I think that's a part of it. But also that a genuine believer is going to have transformation in their life. That God does a work, and that's going to lead to us being obedient to what he's called us to do. One person said that true faith always results in obedience. Paul also argues in Romans 6 and 8 that the grace given in Christ invariably involves a transformation of one's everyday life. The belief first exercised upon conversion is validated as one continues to believe and obey. Such belief can never be separated from obedience, though all obedience is rooted in and flows in faith. And as Jesus said, if we love him, we'll keep his commandments. Again, as imperfectly as that's going to be, as up and down, we're talking about this morning in Sunday school with David and how badly he sinned. And I still believe that he was a believer. But obedience is faith in action. And you see the words in the Bible, trust and obey, they cannot be separated. They go together. And this is all done, as you see here, for his name's sake, for his glory. One writer said, let the acts of the offspring indicate similarity to the Father. As we are God's children, it's going to show up in our life. There's certain things that, my children do now, then I'm like, oh man, that's scary. Certain things I do that my dad did, that I still do, But now Amelia, one thing that she did the other day, I thought, oh no, this is my daughter. She's sitting on the toilet with a book. She's sitting there just reading. And I'm like, this was me, Kayla. And it was just funny, it just reminded me of that. She's like her father in a sense. She's way better. She's cuter, more, she's perfect. But she's definitely my daughter, for good and bad. She's also Kayla's daughter, so a lot of the badness from her side, but no. One person also said about this that believing and obeying always run side by side. And so two questions for us this morning in light of this idea of being obedient to the faith. Number one is, have you believed? Have you trusted Christ as your personal Savior? If you haven't done that, none of this is going to make any sense to you. But then secondly, are we being obedient to the Word of God and the Holy Spirit's leading in our lives? Again, this is, we're imperfect at this. And it's a constant growth that is taking place. It doesn't happen overnight. And so when Paul, he talks about his calling to lead others to obedience to the faith, he's talking about sharing the gospel so they might believe and making disciples who will be committed, obedient followers of Jesus Christ. And where does this take place? All nations. Just like the Great Commission, we're called to go make disciples of all nations. I love one person said, the word all is used in Romans more than any other letter, stressing the inclusion of both Jews and Gentiles into the people of God. No people group or ethnic entity is to be excluded. One of the major themes of Romans is the inclusion of Gentiles into the people of God on the same terms as Jews, and is often proclaimed in this letter. The inclusion of all nations functioned as an indication that the covenant promises of the Old Testament were being fulfilled and that the promise to Abraham of a worldwide family is now being realized. And God told Abraham that from the beginning, that through you, all nations will be blessed. Through you, yes, the Messiah is going to come, but it's not just for the Jews, it's for all people. And they are just the chosen ones to bring forth that message, to be the descendants of Jesus Christ. But in essence, we'll see this book. It doesn't matter if you're born Jew or Gentile, Greek or Roman, man or woman. What matters is what will you do with Jesus? Will you be obedient to the faith? It's for all people. And I believe that's the idea, as you see in verse 6, as he's talking about, he says, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, who are at Rome. Saying, hey, this is talking about you guys. If you've ever had that, you're talking to someone, to your audience, and somebody's like, hey, this is for you, specifically you. You know, yeah, I've had that before, you know, teaching class with kids and stuff, you know, teaching generally, like, hey, buddy, this is for you, pay attention. He's saying, hey, you're in this. This is for you. You're just one part of the family of God, but this is about you. And what a blessing it is that God doesn't show partiality towards anyone. I love the old saying, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. We all come the same way, no matter who we are, where we're from. It's all through him. And we can be thankful and work together. And that is the beautiful thing about a church and the body of Christ from all walks of life, all backgrounds, coming together for the sake of the gospel. And Paul's burden for Rome and beyond, that the gospel go forward. And then he says in verse 7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God and our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he concludes this introductory statements with a term of endearment. He reminds them that you are loved by God. Isn't that a wonderful thing to know you're loved? There's a lot of people today who don't know they're loved. Everything in their life has gone against them. They've been told they're hated by the closest people to them. But we can know that we are loved perfectly by God himself. And no matter what we may do, no matter how bad we may blow it at times, we are perfectly loved. And again, remember, God is the author of this book. Paul is the human writer, but this is God's message to them saying, I love you, Roman believers. Same today, I love you, Steam Valley Bible Church. And everyone who's guests with us this morning, you are loved. And if we're ever tempted to doubt that God loves us, all we have to do is remember what Jesus did for us. I love Romans 5:8, but God, he commendeth, or he displayed his love toward us. And that while we were yet sinners, we were sinning against him, he died for us. He says, I showed you how much I love you by the work that he did. But then he also says that they are called to be saints. And this is interesting. This, again, gives idea of saints here is a holy one. Literally, there's normally an adjective for something that's holy. But it gives idea also of being set apart. And this idea started with Israel as they were a holy or a set apart nation, that God chose them to be his people, and now we as believers are called and chosen for a similar purpose, to glorify God in our lives. One person said that in this context, it means those individuals who've been set aside from the profane world and consecrated to God. Every believer, every person in Christ, by grace through faith, is seen by the Father as a saint. Saints now have a great God-glorifying purpose, as those have been set apart, and that purpose is to live holy lives in the midst of a holy, unholy world, that others might see glimpses of the glory of the unseen God. And as God has us here, we have the calling and responsibility to represent him and to be set apart, to be sanctified. And a lot of people have different thoughts and ideas of the many applications it can have in our lives. But it was interesting. I was listening to a podcast the other day, and it was talking about the early church and Christians specifically that would have lived around this time and different writings that were said about them. And I thought it was very fascinating to share this briefly as we come to an end. But there was two major things that identified people as Christians. And it may not be necessarily what you think. It wasn't identified, at least in these writings, of how they dressed, so that would have some application. It wasn't identified in where they worked and all these different things. There was two primary things. The first thing, and really the most significant one, is that they worshiped God. And that may seem kind of like an obvious thing, but I think sometimes we forget how impactful our faithfulness to worshiping God is. And as we think in this setting, within our local church, or those who are a part of different churches where you're from, of your church, this would have included when and where they worshiped and how they worshiped, and above all, who they worshiped. You think about everyone else at that time, they're going to the pagan temples, they're going to do whatever they did on that time, but these believers, what are they doing? They're gathering together to worship God. And apparently, one of the big reasons that they faced persecution because the government didn't know what they were doing. They're going off together in houses or wherever they could find a place to meet together, and the government was paranoid that they were trying to start rebellions, you know, because it wasn't officially sanctioned thing. They're like, we're going to go worship God. This is, and they were identified as that, as people who were going for that purpose, that they faithfully and consistently worship God together. And the second thing that goes with this that I thought was interesting in light of our current culture says that they refused to be involved in child sacrifices and sexual immorality, which are two huge parts of the pagan worship of that time. They were faithfully committed to their spouses and raised children for the glory of God. Again, this may seem kind of duh, but for them, that was not a normal thing in that culture. It was normal to sacrifice their children to their gods or to be involved in all these gross sins. And yet, how many people today justify and endorse similar things in our world right now, even Christians, and that should bother us. You want to be distinct and set apart as one of God's children, then worship God faithfully and don't condone these sins that God clearly identifies as sin. And obviously being set apart is not just limited to those two things, but those are huge indicators of that. Just kind of a slight thing, but I thought that was so powerful and timely as I was listening to that this last week or so. And Paul reminds these believers in Rome, you're set apart for a purpose. It's not just set apart so that we can be like, oh, look how good we look. It's, no, God has called us. We want to please him. We want him to be able to use us. As we talk about Sunday school, to not give in to temptation and get caught up in sin. And just as Paul says, hey, I'm called and set apart to be an apostle, he says, you are called and set apart to glorify God in your lives and to proclaim and live out the life-transforming power of the gospel. That's not if you're a pastor or a deacon. That's for each and every one of us. And so as we close this morning and as we, you know, prepare this next several weeks and months to study this book, how are we doing? Do we have a firm grasp on who Jesus was and what he did for us? And the more that I learn and understand about the work of Christ, the more I realize how much that he loved me and how serious my role and our role is to proclaim the gospel to the world. That he is holy and he is loving and he is just. He must punish sin. And we have the good news to tell people what they can do, what Jesus did for them for it. And as Paul, he's going to go deep into the subject of salvation, the gospel. Not just for a theological understanding, but as a practical motivation to love and obey him as ever before. And then, are we living holy lives as saints, as being set apart? Set apart from sinful living, set apart to his service. And our calling from God to represent him in this world is too great to sully his name by involving ourselves in sinful activities and polluting our ability to be salt and light. He's called us to be salt and light. If you remember that passage, how can that light be shown if it's hidden? How can the salt be salty if it's lost its saltiness? And God has called us to be salt and light. And may God help us to continue growing in these areas for his glory. Let's pray. Dear God, we are so thankful for this book, for your word that you've given to us, and these wonderful reminders and what you did for us. That you died, that you rose again to pay the price for our sins. And God, that should humble us. That should make us ever grateful and give us a greater motivation to serve you. As your word says, that the love of Christ, it constrains us, it compels us to serve you. And Lord, as we begin this study, that these truths will be in our heart and mind. to be obedient to the faith. And God, if there's someone in here that has never trusted Christ as Savior, that they would have that understanding of knowing what you did for them, and that we can choose you to save us from our sins. And God, as your people here in this place, that we would represent you well. They'd help us to be sensitive to sin and to avoid temptation to sin in our lives and to be set apart for your glory. And God, that you would continue to use this church that's been here for decades. And God, we want it to be here for decades more to represent you, to be a salt and light, and to glorify you in everything that is said and done. And help us as we continue to do this work only by your strength and power. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. And we'll give you a few moments as the piano plays to speak to God in your heart. Thank you so much for being with us this morning. And for those that joined us from out of town in different places, we're glad to have you with us. And we'll pray for safety wherever you're heading back to or traveling this weekend, enjoying time with family and friends. And again, tonight at 6 o'clock at the McAvoy's house for those that want to join us for a time of food and fellowship. And looking forward to a great week and be thankful. We can be thankful for those that sacrifice for our country. And as we think about on this weekend, and remember those families that have lost loved ones on behalf of our nation. And we got a matter of business to take care of. We're going to do it earlier, and you weren't here yet. You tried to get out of it. So come here, Kelly. And she is our college graduate, and she survived New York through COVID and everything else. And this is just a gift from our church to encourage you. And we just want to say how proud we are of you and thank for you and looking forward to VBS before you head out. So be praying as God, she seeks God's wisdom for direction for the next stage of her life, but we'll take you as long as you're around. And so thank you so much, Kelly.
Thank
so
you.
We'll give her a hand. I was going to pick on you earlier, and I don't have time, so you avoided it well. So. Oh, man. Oh, now I can really pick on you. No. I can't say too much because I always give my wife grief about having a lead foot in our family, and I'm the only one that's got a ticket. So I humble pie is not easy to eat sometimes. So anyway, but again, thank you so much for being with us and looking forward to a great time of fellowship. And Will, if you wouldn't mind, just closing us in prayer this morning.